Thank you, ladies. That was really wonderful. Amen.
I think it's fortuitous and providential that we've sang several songs about kings bringing gifts, because that's what we're going to
see in the scriptures today. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 2, if you could turn there, please. At the beginning of the message, I'm going to... I have a lot of facts to share. I'm sorry. I'm going to be talking really fast. And the faster I talk at the beginning, the better able I hope to be at the end, because all of this is leading us somewhere. And at the back end of the passage, I hope to tie it all together. And I hope that'll be a blessing to you. We're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. It's only a small section. And it really only has a really kind of short, concise story, but it's so meaningful. And I think really rich for even who Christ is to begin with. Let me pray, and then we'll read the text and we'll jump right in. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord. This music is just still ringing in our hearts, and we just thank you for the blessing of everyone, Lord, that participates and helps in the music, even the men. It was so wonderful to hear everyone sing this morning. It prepares our hearts to hear your word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that makes, Father, our ears attentive and our hearts open. Now, Lord, speak to us through your word, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 2. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him." When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search diligently for the young child. And when you have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also." When they had heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. The title of the message is taken from the text. I think we have an outline. You have an outline in your bulletin, too, for you note takers. But it's called, "When They Saw the Star, They Rejoiced." I think this speaks so much of the purity of their mission, and we'll talk about that. But we have 3 points. The visitors, and it's the contour of the text. Visitors from the east, trouble from the king, and worship from the magi. In point number one, it starts right here in verse one. It says, Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod. Wise men came from the east. We just always love to hear this, don't we? So many good songs about that. We sang them this morning. The three kings. In your manger at home, you have three kings, right? And they're all presenting gifts. And we see this so often, and we're so familiar with it. Now, these wise men are commonly referred to as either kings or magi. The king's reference probably comes from a passage in the Old Testament, Psalms and others. We'll see those in just a minute. But the name magi really is more accurate because it comes from the Greek word that Matthew uses right here in verse number one, magos. It has a Babylonian origin, actually. It refers to wise men, teachers, priests. I'm reading right out of, this is a concordance. physicians, astrologers, interpreters of dreams. This name speaks somewhat of their origin. We can kind of understand who they are just from the way Matthew referred to them. The Magi were from Central Asia, the area we usually refer to as Persia. Although Persian Empire isn't active right now, it's long since passed. Even though at the time of Jesus' birth, the Persian Empire had been long, the Persians had already been overthrown by Alexander the Great. Remember him? He just marched through and just took everybody, basically took everybody out, you know, and Hellenized all of the Middle East and the East. The Greeks were eventually overthrown, interestingly, by the Parthians. So at the time that Jesus was born, it is the Parthian Empire that's in the east, and its capital is called Ecbatana. One source says that the religion under the Achaemenids, these were the Persians. Remember Darius and Ahasuerus, those are the Achaemenids. They were in charge of the Persian Empire. Religion under the Achaemenids was in the hands of the Magi, whom the Greek historian Herodotus describes as a tribe with special customs. Part of these special customs were probably their religion of Zoroastrianism. You may have heard of that, the Zoroastrians. They developed as a monotheistic religion in the Persian Empire, and they were very prevalent around the Persian time and continued. In fact, they continued through the Persian Empire through that time. They only stopped happening or stopped spreading when Islam came in so prevalent and really put an end to the dominance of the Zoroastrians. This new regional religion adopted many features that were already part of Judaism, including monotheism, the belief in judgment after death. Listen to this. This sounds almost Christian. Monotheistic, judgment after death, the idea of heaven and hell, and importantly for our study, the Zoroastrians had an anticipation of a coming end-time Messiah. Really interesting. I have a map here to show you first what the Persian Empire looked like. This, we're used to this. See Athens all the way in the west, all the way in the east here. You could just start to see India here. So the Persian Empire, they would call this the known world at the time. And the next slide here, the same region, sorry, you can't see the sea there, but it's literally the same region. This is the Parthian Empire. Those dots, there's Jerusalem here on the far left. Moab is the little dot there below it. Sorry, I don't have a little pointer. The dot up higher is Pathor. We're going to talk about Balaam in a few minutes. That would be his dot up there in the top. And then you have Ecbatana here, and Babylon, you can imagine, is right there in the middle. So this is an area that we're used to seeing and hearing about in the Scriptures. It's just under new management at this particular time, right? So the Zoroastrian Magi were probably part of a Persian-Chaldean religious tradition that had continued in the Greek and Parthian empires that came after Persia. The Magi would be called upon not only for religious matters, but also political issues that affected the empire. This is really interesting, okay? This is from a resource, a historical resource. It says, in the early years of the first century BC, this is about the year 92. So what this historian is talking about is a few years after Christ, about 92 years, right? So they're talking about the Parthian Empire and the Romans having a meeting. And he says, a Roman governor of Cilicia had been approached by Orbasos, an envoy of the Parthian king Mithridates. Orbasos is said to have prepared, he appeared with an entourage of wise men, magi, as Velleius, the Roman historian, puts it, one of whom was a Chaldean who was to thereafter promise the Romans great fortune. The meeting itself had been historically recognized as the very first encounter of Roman and Parthian circles of civilization and culture. It's like the same meeting. Parthian magi come bearing, I guess, gifts. And of course, they're trying to buy the Romans and make some alliance however they want to do. By the way, the international influence of the Parthian ambassadors, in general, just speaking generically of Parthian ambassadors, they were responsible for the formation of the Silk Road, which linked the East with trade to China. The Magi were not specifically political ambassadors. However, it would not be unusual for them to be called upon for advice and direction for political issues like, you know, the interpretation of dreams. You hear that anywhere? Yeah, they call on the Chaldeans, they call on the Magi and say, hey, you know, I had a dream. Can you interpret this dream for me? So that takes on some political overtones, doesn't it? Yet in the case of our text, they do seem to be acting in somewhat of a political context. There was a great religious tolerance in the Parthian Empire, just as it had been in the Persian reign. Remember Cyrus the Great? This is at the end of, is it 2 Chronicles? I think it's the last verse of 2 Chronicles. They have the great pronouncement by Cyrus that says, everyone who is Jewish, you're allowed to go back. And then that begins Ezra and Nehemiah taking the Jews and heading back, and they start to build the temple. Remember all that? The Persians, the Babylonians, not so much, but the Persians were real religious tolerant. We think in America we're the only ones who have had religious tolerance. But the Persians did. The group that we're talking about here, the Parthians, they were very tolerant as well. So we should not think that the coming, that their coming to recognize Jesus' birth was an act of religious devotion. I don't think they were religiously devoted to Christ. But this is part of their job. They are representing and furthering the interests of their empire. They hear about this king coming. He's a powerful king. They need to go meet with him. In fact, I was just asking George, I found the hymn we were talking about. We sing about this. And we'll get to this, and this is where we'll end up going. But in the hymn, it's hymn number 94, What Child Is This? In the third verse, it says, so bring him incense, gold, and myrrh. Come rich and poor to own him. You ever wonder what those words mean? You come rich and poor to own him. What does that mean? It means we want to gain influence with him. We want to buy him. Isn't that what you do with a king, with a politician? I mean, come on. What do you think these, what are they called? These guys, the influence buyers that come into Washington, these groups, and they take politicians out to dinner. What's that? Yeah, exactly. They're lobbying. Now, listen, and I already alluded to this, and I don't want to spoil the purity of the mission of the Magi. Because I truly do believe they mean what they're doing. But we need to put it more in a political context because they do have a job to do. And they're there, they know, for a reason. Look in verse 2. It says, it talks about how they are there to worship him. I believe the mission, as I said, is primarily political. Yet this sounds like a religious exercise because they're talking the way we talk, right? Yeah, we hear this as through a spiritual or theological lens. We come here this morning to worship Christ, right? But note that not one of the people in this birth narrative, here in Matthew 2, or you know, you can think back to Luke chapter 2, not one of the people fully understand the implications of what's happening around them. Mary doesn't. Joseph doesn't. I mean, they know more, but you know, these wise men from the East probably least of all understand what's happening around them. Later in the same passage, look at verse 11. It's mentioned again. They fell down and worshipped him. I do believe it speaks of the purity of their motives. They did exactly what they said they were going to do. And interestingly, if we look at the Greek here for worship, we find that what they're doing is not exclusively religious. The word worship here means to reverence, to homage. It speaks of respect, recognition, and esteem. This is what they're doing as ambassadors. And this is consistent with their function as diplomats. Their function is to officially communicate a message on behalf of their country. That's what a diplomat does. That's what an ambassador does. By the way, you're an ambassador for Christ. Did you know that? You have a king, and you and I, we have a message that we are bringing to the nations. We are obligated to convey that message. But that's another sermon, isn't it? They represent the people of that nation, Parthia, and they're promoting a specific activity. In this case, it is submission and allegiance to an important neighboring king. We know this. Look at the latter part of verse 2. On the occasion of their mission, they say, we have seen his star in the east. But we still have questions. When did they start to notice this star? Why does this star matter enough for them to pay him homage and respect? I mean, they could see a star and go, oh, look, a king's born. Nice. Now let's go out to eat. You know, whatever. Why do they care? We have a clue on the timing of the star later in the text. Drop down to verse 16. Herod was exceeding wroth. He doesn't get his way. He kills all the children in Bethlehem from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. So there was a range here of 2 years. That's why, did you notice in the text it mentioned a house? It mentioned a young child, not a babe. So Jesus is a little older now. This is a different setting than we saw in the manger. So they must have begun to see something in the stars beginning not more than 2 years earlier. The whole issue and mention of a star we understand to be a partial fulfillment of the prophecy of Jacob's star. You can turn there if you like. We're going to see it. It might be nice for you to look at this. We're in Numbers chapter 24. You remember Balaam and the talking donkey, right? We like the talking donkey because it's just so, you know, when do you hear that? Do you believe, Pastor Farley, you believe the donkey actually talked? Yeah, I actually believe that. To mock the foolishness of Balaam because he was foolish and greedy. But God used him, and this falls under the category. If you ever hear the preacher say this, God uses crooked sticks to hit straight licks. And I can't speak for you, because you guys are all real good looking and you're all real upstanding. I'm a crooked stick, and I just want God to use me to hit straight licks. I know who I am. And it's so wonderful to see God use imperfect people to do wonderful things. He did that with Balaam. Balaam did not repent, and so his end is very questionable. But God used this crooked stick to hit a really wonderful note here. It's in verse 17 of Numbers 24. He's in one of his visionaries' visions, and he says, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab. Notice what's going on here. And shall destroy the children of Sheth, and Edom shall be a possession. Seir also shall be a possession for his enemies, and Israel shall do valiantly. Out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion. This is a prophecy of Messiah, of the coming of Messiah. But the interesting thing here is we have both of his coming sort of mixed in together. So there's going to be a dual fulfillment of this one prophecy. We would think that this would be a prophecy of his second coming because of all this destruction, right? But Matthew interprets it as being a prophecy of his first coming. So we have a prophecy with dual fulfillments. God took the greedy prophet Balaam and turned his curse into a blessing. Just when the king of Moab sought him out to curse Israel, but God wouldn't let it happen. This prophecy not only speaks a curse on Moab itself, and it's just totally frustrating. Read Numbers 22 through 20. I think it's comical. The king of Moab is so foolish, and he's so serious about what he wants to get done, but the whole thing just boomerangs on him. And it's just really amazing. And the boomerang happens at this point, because he says, "You will smite the corners of Moab." He must have been fuming. But also, Edom, it mentions, shall be a possessive. Did you know that Herod was an Idumean? He was of Edom. So Herod doesn't like this prophecy either. And all the other nations who have historically opposed Israel, this prophecy speaks to their fate. It was partially fulfilled at Jesus' birth with the appearance of the star. The rest will be fulfilled at His second coming. Note that the prophecy was given 1,400 years before Jesus' birth. So this prophecy is, at this point, had been around a long time. So how would Gentile wise men know about this and take it seriously? That's a question that we have. It may be that the Moabite scriptures of Numbers 24 may have filtered into the possession of the now ruling Parthian Empire. You notice that actually Moab is outside Parthian Empire, but Pathor is inside. So maybe it still existed there. Maybe they were conquered by the Persians, and so it got sort of all these their copies of Balaam's. Because, you know, when prophets write and kings are there, there are people sitting there, always scribes, sitting there writing down everything that's said. So they would have had these, but they might have been kept in Balaam's home. Maybe he had his own secretary that went back to Pathor. But it is reasonable for us to believe that the prophecy of the Star of Jacob was shared and taught to the Babylonians and the Medo-Persians because Israel lived among them for so long, beginning with the captivity of Nebuchadnezzar, right? It's part of the book of Numbers. So the Jews are fully aware of this prophecy of the star, and they would have carried it themselves into captivity with these nations. Remember from your Old Testament knowledge, you remember all these stories. Many Jews had influential positions in all of these empires we're talking about. It's Daniel and his three friends in Babylon. Daniel actually crossed over to Persia. That's what you do when you're good in your job, you know. When your company gets sold, you know, you get kept on, right? And so when the Persians took over, I'm joking a little bit, but the Persians took over Babylon, and who stayed? Everybody else changed, but Daniel stayed. Because it was God's will. Mordecai and Queen Esther were right there in Persia, right there in the middle of the seat of power, as well as Nehemiah. What was he? He was the cupbearer of the Persian king. These are just to name a few. Some returned to Israel with Ezra and Nehemiah, but many did not, and they stayed scattered throughout the Persian Empire. The people of the Jewish diaspora, it's called, became influential in so many parts of Central Asian society. They just stayed there. And they lived in every part of the continent. This, in fact, in New Testament times, after the resurrection, some of these colonies, these Jewish colonies, are exactly where the apostles went. They went to visit Jewish colonies all throughout the empire. Think about Mordecai's letter to the Jews throughout the Persian Empire. I'm just reading out of Esther 9. And he says, "Therefore the Jews of the villages that dwelt in unwalled towns made the 14th day of Adar a day of gladness and feasting and a good day and of sending portions. And Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters unto all the Jews that were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both nigh and far." They were everywhere. And this was actually after Ezra had already taken the first group back to Israel to start rebuilding Jerusalem. So the influence of the Jews was practically universal. Their presence and their teaching from the writings of Moses and the Psalms and the prophets would have certainly influenced and shaped religious thought all throughout those vast regions that we looked at on the map. From Babylon to Shushan, the palace, and now for our text, to Ecbatana of Parthia, the Jews' teachings would have been easily accessible. And since the Zoroastrians were very much interested in end times belief systems, it's natural that they would have taken seriously this prophecy of a coming king indicated by a star. By the way, I have to really contain myself. But if anything you read on Zoroastrians, every resource you read will say that they were the first monotheistic religion and that it was they who influenced the Jews to be monotheistic. Can I just say this outright? You just work out the timetable in your head. That is a number one anti-Semitic teaching. Because what you do is you tell every Jewish person that Moses didn't exist and the whole five books of the Pentateuch are totally irrelevant. And what a lot of modern scholarship believes is that Ezra made it all up. You know, the most extreme ones think that Ezra made it all up. I'm telling you, it's evil. And I'm telling you also, and you can hear the way I'm presenting, and I absolutely believe this. I think it was just the opposite way around. It is the Jews who influenced this Zoroastrian. Of course, the people that subscribe to Zoroastrianism, they don't want to embrace the Jews' religion. But isn't that just like our time? Have you seen any heretical Christian teachings rise up in our land as a result of people that don't want to embrace the Bible? What about Jehovah's Witnesses? I mean, I can go on, but we have our own extracts. People that don't want to choose the Bible way, and they go off. When the Jehovah's Witnesses were first started, they said, listen, we're recovering all of the lost teaching. You mean for 2,000 years we haven't known anything? Oh yeah, we've got new teaching for you. You always have to be wary of someone who comes along and says, I'm telling you something for the first time. Folks, the Christmas story we've had for 2,000 years. And I'm sorry, sir, I'm sorry, ma'am, if you're tired of this story, I can't help you. But this is the story of God's love and God's rescue of humanity. This should be a story that's precious to us and one that we would embrace. These visitors are from the east. Look in starting in verse number 3. This is point number 2, trouble from the king. And in comes Herod. He heard these things and he was troubled. And it says, and all Jerusalem with him. Why is Jerusalem troubled? Well, because the tyrant king is troubled. And when the tyrant is troubled, everybody's troubled. You know, when Putin is troubled, okay, you think Russia's troubled right now? Yes, they're very troubled. This is what happens with communism. This is what happens with socialism. When you have a tyrant and he's troubled, everybody just wants to make him happy. And it's somewhat of what we're seeing in the text here. The verse might be talking about the populace, you know, Jerusalem in general, looking at verse 3 here. Or it may be speaking of the religious leaders that are beholden to Herod. Here's some context for you. One resource says this. Herod the Great is widely recognized as the greatest builder of ancient times in the land of Israel. That's a big title. The remains of structures that he built in the region still evoke awe after 2,000 years. In Jerusalem, he expanded the temple for his Jewish subjects within a compound unparalleled in size and splendor. Nothing like it had been found in the entire Roman Empire. That's pretty impressive. He is known as a great builder. So just think, the rulers and the political class would appreciate the fact that he's built Jerusalem into a world-class Roman city. Herod was also really closely associated with Caesar. So it really is in everyone's best interest to keep the tyrant happy. They all had the chance to welcome Messiah, but they all ignored it. They all heard the prophecies for a long time. This is Israel. They own the prophecies. They're supposed to memorize them. If you're a king in Israel, it's your job. You know what they were expected to do, actual kings of Israel? They were to take the book of Deuteronomy and write it out by hand. We should make our elected officials take the Constitution and write it out in the Bill of Rights by hand. If you get elected, you have to sit there and write it out. That's a good idea. One more thing. Know that Herod was granted the title of King of Judea by the Roman Senate. So this entire episode is really personal for him. He would have had to give up a lot in order to embrace this boy king. And he just wasn't willing to do it. We might complain against Herod, but often, if all of us would just look in the mirror and be honest, we're just like him. Humanly speaking, God gives us all enough time to consider His truth, and He gives us space to repent of our sin. Yet some folks use that time to either justify their own view of things or to simply ignore the important things. That's the curse of entertainment. It takes you, just totally removes you from the issues of life that you and I really should be thinking about. They push the concerns into tomorrow with procrastination. Again, this Christmas, we get another year to consider the truth of the coming of Jesus. I remember when Jesus came into my life. I remember that season of my life. Folks, I'm not exaggerating. I remember it like it was yesterday. I was so excited. I was so happy that He found me, because I sure didn't find Him. I was such a knucklehead. I was the sheep caught in the little bush. And He came along and said, Hey Tom, you want to be let go? Yeah. Okay. And He pulled me right out. I was totally helpless. And I was there because of my own sin and my own ignorance. Again, this coming year, what will you do with Jesus? Herod was busy protecting his self-interest and wasting a great opportunity that God was giving directly to him. In verse 5, look at it. The priests and scribes give the king his answer. It's a prophecy out of Micah chapter 5. And you've heard this before. Bethlehem of Judea, written by the prophet. You're not the least among, which is a little embellishment, proper, a spiritual right embellishment by Matthew, which just is to say, look at the, it mentions, look how privileged you are, that you shall rule my people Israel. Matthew leaves off actually part of the prophecy. In Micah 5:2, the prophecy ends by saying, His goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. That refers to Messiah. That refers to Jesus. And just because Matthew left it off doesn't mean that it doesn't apply. It fully applies. A baby whose goings forth. What's goings forth mean? In the Hebrew, it means, in Micah 5:2, the Hebrew, it means lineage. His origins have been everlasting. A baby? Sounds like the Ancient of Days reference mentioned in Daniel chapter 7. Did anyone pay attention to these things as Herod's sitting there? Herod was schooled in Jewish thought. This is where he grew up. He was schooled in Rome, and he was schooled and raised as a Jew. So he knew all these things. You and I know all these things too. Don't you know a lot of Bible stuff? I know. Listen, folks, I'm just talking like a pastor here. I know a lot of people that know a lot of Bible, and they don't apply it in their life. Do you? Of course you do. You see it every day. I met a guy one time. We were just out on visitation. He had just gotten out of prison. And so we were just trying to minister to him and help him and talk to him and such. You know, that guy could quote the Bible better than I could. And he just got out of prison. He never applied anything that he knew in his own life. Just a bunch of head knowledge. Just a bunch of rocks rattling around in his brain. Facts. But not absorbed into his heart and inculcated into his life. This is exactly what these rulers, this is exactly what Herod is doing. He knows all this, but he doesn't care. We've already seen from verse 16 that it was within the previous 2 years, because in verse 7 he's talking about what time the star appeared. So they're having this meeting, this privy council, they call it. That's what you call meeting with a king. But did you notice that no one asked why a star? It's not in the discussion here. I thought that was interesting. No inquiry of Numbers 24, even though we're pretty clear that this is the prophecy of the star that they're referring to. Maybe they expect stargazing from the Magi. You know, maybe this is what Magi do, so they're just, you know, they're asking about a star, so they're just not surprised. But why doesn't Matthew mention the Numbers 24 prophecy? Do you know, in chapter 2 alone, he mentions 5 messianic prophecies, but he skips Numbers 24. It's just interesting to me. I believe he doesn't mention it because this fulfillment here is only partial. Matthew, I believe, mentions this again, but he mentions it in Matthew chapter 24. And there, he mentions it in its full fulfillment. Listen to this. I want you to keep in mind this prophecy of the star, of Numbers 24. But Matthew writes in chapter 24, 29, he says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened." Okay, dark sun. "And the moon shall not give her light," dark moon. "And the stars shall fall from heaven," no stars. "And the powers of heaven shall be shaken," pretty dark out. "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and shall all the tribes of earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." You realize what's happening? Do you realize what's happening on CNN at this moment of Matthew 24? Wolf Blitzer.
"Well, we've had no light from the heavens in several weeks. But just the other day, we saw over Israel a bright star in the sky with no other light to compete with." Does this sound like anyone you know? Sounds like the God I know. There is no competition for our God of light. So he wipes out every light in the sky, and he gives what it says, the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, a star. And then what does he do after he lands? What he does is, you read this in Zechariah, he starts marching around to all these nations, and he smites Moab, and he smites Edom, and he does all these different things. This is where Matthew is really starting to head with this. And I think that's why he probably didn't mention it. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, "Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. When he," this is Jesus of course, "shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet." You think maybe the Magi, this is way before Paul wrote this, but maybe this kind of thinking, maybe this thinking was already inherent in the Pharisees. I mean, the Pharisees had already kind of talked this way about Messiah, but at this point in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is applying it to Jesus. As the apostles write, they must be seeing the parallels of his first coming with his second, and we must be attentive to his second coming. We've been told that over and over. And look at verses 8 and 9. I'm sorry if, you know, he says, "When you have found him, bring him to me that I may worship him also." I'm sorry if this sounds jaded of me. This is Herod being the politician that he really was. He's telling the public something that he privately knows that he has no intention of doing. He's trying to manipulate these wise men into revealing a potential rival to his throne. It's all part of his plan. And we have historical facts. Herod did this kind of stuff all the time.
There may not be evidence, actually, of the killing of, they call it the killing of the innocents. But scholars look at Bethlehem and they say it was a pretty small little hamlet at the time. So it's not surprising that he can get away with this without any notation of it. But Herod did this all the time. Do you know what Caesar said about Herod? He said, "I would rather be his pig than his son." Meaning to be, you are safer as his pig than you were as his son. Because Herod would kill his own sons. He'd kill his own family. Point number three, in verse 9, it transitions back to the Magi. And we see this worship from the Magi. We already have a context for the worship. The amazing thing, look at the latter part of verse 9. It's a star. This star, it sounds like it's moving. It says, it went before them and it came and stood. Well, there's a couple things you can think about. In the ancient world, planets in the night sky were actually referred to as wandering stars. That reference actually is used in Jude 16, verse 16, meaning that planets have no fixed position in the sky, but they would still call them stars. The planets move and wander across the sky from month to month. One astronomer said that he believed that verse 9 refers to the unusual heavenly movement of the planet Jupiter as the Magi traveled. So they were tracking this wandering star and it was leading them. That's a possibility. But there's really no way for us to know exactly what was happening. By the way, don't rule out miraculous intervention. Personally, I think this moving star, this is just my opinion, I think it was an angel who was in position to literally take them physically to the place where Jesus was. That's just my opinion. And when they saw the star, see, look at their motives. Or so, verse 10, they rejoice with exceeding great joy. I think their motives are pure, no matter if they're political or religious. They're on a political mission, but they're not purely motivated by ambition like Herod. They seem to be genuinely happy that they found the person that they're looking for. And look, in verse 11, they fall down and worship him. They present to him gifts. These gifts are appropriate for a king, but their value, in fact, I read that the frankincense would have been more valuable than the gold. These are really valuable spices and frankincense is for incense. Myrrh is like an ointment or like an oil, I guess, for embalming and such. Their value would prove helpful in the time to come as this family would have to uproot and quickly move to Egypt, a move commanded later in verse 20 and financed here in verse 11 by God himself. What God demands, God supplies. Amen. How could they just get up and move to Egypt? Well, we just saw it. Now, look in verse 12. It's the last verse. And it's the last time we see these magi. They just go back to their own country. As mysteriously as they come, they just vanish into the night. We've looked at the historical and political reasons that the magi might be looking for the newborn king. But what's God's purpose in this? What good is it that these Gentile foreign wise men and astrologers would be seeking Christ? I believe that there is a theological reason, a prophetical reason for them to come. This entire passage, I believe, offers a prophetical look into the life and ministry of Christ. There's really two major features here. First, the Gentiles seek him. That's a theme in this passage, right? The other theme is his own nation rejects him. Is this not the life and ministry of Jesus in just 12 verses? There's actually a lot in the Old Testament that supports the idea that the Gentiles will seek Messiah. Psalm 72:8 says this, "He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. This is the reason we sing. We three kings of... When you listen, the one who wrote that song has Psalm 72 in mind. And anyone that would read in the early church, any Jewish person reading Matthew chapter 2, they already know Psalm 72 exists. It would ring in their mind. And so the Magi point forward to this time, this prophetical time. It's also Isaiah 60, Isaiah 60 and verse 2. Behold, darkness shall cover the earth, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Isn't that beautiful? It sounds like a star, doesn't it? The brightness of your rising. The kings will come. So this too is prophetical. But these Magi coming, anyone who's paying attention to the story, they're saying this is a prophetical moment. Isaiah 42 says, thus saith the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out and spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and I give thee for a covenant for the people, for a light to the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes. Who do you think that's talking about? Jesus. God gave Jesus to the Gentiles. Isn't that beautiful? So taken prophetically, the Magi represent the Gentile kings of the earth who will someday, in earnest, worship Christ. And then two, Herod represents the opposite. This evil king foreshadows the fact that Jesus will be rejected by his own kindred. John said it outright. John chapter 1, verse 11. He came to his own, and his own received him not. Luke said it too in Luke chapter 4, verse 24, quoting Jesus, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. God's perfect intention for both Jew and Gentile is that Christ will be welcomed with open arms. However, that wasn't always so, was it? But back in Luke chapter 2, Jesus is prophesied to be a blessing to both Jew and Gentile. Listen to this. This is the dedication of Jesus after he's a baby, dedicating the temple. Luke chapter 2, 32, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. That's who this Jesus is. Paul talks about the acceptance of Jesus by these two groups. He mentions the two groups, and he calls this willingness to embrace Jesus, he calls it the gospel. This is Romans chapter 1. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Not you, Herod, because you can't muster one bit of faith. You have your own agenda, and that's the only thing you can see. But Paul talks about those who believe. Those who look at their own agenda and say, you know what, God, I'm tired of living this way. I think I'll try it your way. I'm sorry, I'm not talking about you. I'm talking about me. And I literally said that to God. I can't do it anymore. And he said, I'm glad you finally see, Tom. Now let me take charge. And I said, yes, Lord. I mean, it just basically went like that. No, it wasn't an actual voice, but that's how it went in my life. He says, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now, let's keep thinking along these lines. It gets a little better. We're almost done, but this is great. What a wonderful insight this is. Listen to this. If we consider that the shepherds in Luke 2 quickly embraced this boy king, right? We see another contrast, the contrast between the rich and the poor. And it was in this, in him, come rich and poor to do what? To own him. Whether you're rich, whether you're poor, you come to Christ. And how do you own him? Simply by pledging, you don't own him. But we say it this way, what a friend we have in Jesus. You come to Him in humility and you own Him. You gain influence with Him. John said it this way, as many as have received Him, to them gave He power to become sons and daughters of God, right? Power means, it really speaks of privilege, entrance into a relationship. In 2 Corinthians 8, he says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be rich. He was rich and poor all through this passage. The shepherds being poor quickly embraced the new king. But we see a mixed reaction among the rich of the world. The Magi, who would count as rich, they embrace Jesus. Herod did not. Rich or poor, Jew or Gentile, the birth of this king was not only significant for Israel, but it is and it remains important for the whole world. All this reminds us of our obligation to recognize the importance of Jesus in our own lives. What will you do with Jesus? What are you willing to give up that Herod wasn't willing to give up? What gift or what thing can you give to God? You know, you'll probably hear the little drummer boy this year. Have you already heard the little drummer boy on the radio? And it's not true, by the way. I looked. It's not actually in the Bible. But he's bringing something. And the beauty of that story is, thematically, it fits. He has nothing. So he brings whatever he has. And we sing it this way, just as I am, I come to thee. And folks, it's the end of the service. Amanda is coming and George is coming and this is our invitation time. This is your time. I've had my time. We've had time in the passage. Now it's your turn. What will you do with Jesus that this Herod didn't do, that these leaders in Israel didn't do? Maybe we can take a few cues from these three wise men, and we can travel. By the way, from Ecbatana to Jerusalem, I looked it up on Google Maps, it takes 2 weeks of walking to travel that far. So they traveled 2 weeks. Are you willing to travel, to give gifts, to give of yourself for Christ? You pray and you ask God to work in your heart, our hearts, during this invitation time, while we sing, Brother George?
294, Just As I Am.
Just As I Am.